So we would all say, I mean, here we are at church on a Wednesday night. All of us would agree tonight that what we would desire to be in the kingdom of God is effective servants. You know, we want to be used by God. We want to make a difference. We want to do something that needs to be done. We want to serve in some way that someone is blessed by what we do. We don't necessarily want to be recognized. We don't want to have a title or a position or any of that. But I think we would all say that we want to be effective servants. We don't want to be, none of us would come in here tonight thinking, well, my goal is to be an ineffective servant. We want to grow continually. We want to be more useful in the kingdom today than we were a year ago. And we want to be more useful in the kingdom a year from now than we are right now. I think that's reasonable. But oftentimes what happens is we find ourselves in difficult situations, and so we begin to tell ourselves things that make sense to us. I mean, it makes sense in our mind. We say, God, I could be more effective if it wasn't for this situation, if it wasn't for this circumstance, if it wasn't for whatever it is. There's always this thing that's in the way, that's this barrier that's preventing me from being able to be the effective servant that I desire to be. If I had more time, maybe, you know, when my kids get older, you know, that's a joke, but when you have little kids, you have to tell yourself, when they get older, it'll get better and I'll have more time. And then all the people who already have older kids are like, well, that's not true. But in the moment, we just can, or then our kids are older and we say, well, when my kids are out of the house. There's always something. If I had more time, if I had more money, if I had this, if I had that. And then there's, if I wouldn't have made this mistake. If I wouldn't have made that mistake. See, if I hadn't messed up in this way, God could use me to a greater extent. If I hadn't have, you know, committed this terrible sin or had this horrible failure, then God would be able to use me. It's always something. But how does God take an ordinary sinner and turn them into an extraordinary servant? That's a great question. How does God do that? If somebody were to ask you that question, if somebody said, hey, I want to be a more effective servant, what should I do? Would you tell them, well, you should start serving, and then the more you serve, the better you'll get at it? That sounds pretty good advice. And if you just keep doing it, the more you do it, the better you'll get, and then eventually you'll be really good at it. Or should you read your Bible more? Should you pray more? What should you do? And what if it's a circumstantial hurdle that's standing between you and being the servant that you want to be? And maybe it's outside of your control. Maybe you'd say, well, if I got this health situation, so if God would fix this, then I'd be able to do that. Or this financial barrier, that if God would fix this, then I'd be able to do that. And so if somebody told you that, then what would you say? I mean, if it's outside of your control, you can't fix your health. I mean, what does God do? How does He take ordinary sinners and turn them into extraordinary servants? Well, what we need to realize is that our usefulness to God has nothing to do with our circumstances. It never does. But has everything to do with how well we know Him. What happens to a person when they become an extraordinary servant is that they go from knowing God in a nominal way, knowing God in an informational way, knowing God, believing in God, maybe participating in things of God, but then something changes and they begin to know God in an intimate way. They begin to know God in a deep way. When you begin to know God for who He is, the greater degree to which you know God, the greater opportunity and ability you're going to have to make a difference in the kingdom of God. And that's what we're going to ultimately see tonight in Isaiah chapter 49. Now, let's begin reading in verse 1 and watch how that we will move through this. The Bible says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow in His quiver. He hid me away. And He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So we're introduced to this servant, and we're wondering, well, who is this servant? And then in verse 3, we're told that this servant's name is Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 4, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with God. And now the Lord says, He has formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him." That's interesting because of what we're studying on Sunday morning. "And that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." So the question is, who is this servant? And especially if you're reading along with me in the ESV, it can be a little challenging because the ESV is not just giving it away to you. So we're wondering, well, who is this servant? Israel, are we talking about the people Israel? What are we talking about? And then clarity comes in verse 6. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." So it's going to go beyond Israel and the 12 tribes of Jacob. "And to bring back the preserved of Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So now we see that there's this servant Israel who is evidently going to bring back the people of Israel back out of their immediate situation and regather them in the land that God has promised them. But it's more than that, it's also this servant is going to become the light of the world. Talking about Jesus and what He's after the incarnation, and He's going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Then in verse 7 and following, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation." So that's clearly Jesus and the way He was received. "The servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Then we start, the Bible starts talking about this, the children. The Lord saying, "I will remember my children." Verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages." So these are the people of God who are hearing this are thinking that this is just talking about them in their current situation being exiled because of Babylon. And it is talking about that, but it's also talking about something else at the same time. God's talking about two different things at the same time. "Saying to the prisoners," verse 9, "come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on the bare heights will be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind or sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them, by the springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. So they're hearing this. This is good news. Because in its current immediate context, people are in captivity in Babylon. They're in a horrible situation. They're thinking, well, we can't serve God because we're in Babylon. How can we serve God in Babylon? We're prisoners here. It's terrible. We have no freedom. We're not where we belong. Beyond that, our homeland is in shambles. It's in rubble. When the Babylonians came through, they destroyed everything in Jerusalem. They crushed the temple. It's nothing but a pile of rubble. And so everything is a disaster. But notice in verse 12, behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west and from the land of Syene, or that's southern Egypt. So what we have is, this clearly is more than just Babylon, because the people are coming from every direction. So they're returning from everywhere. So this is speaking of something bigger than just getting out of Babylon. God's saying, I'm going to bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth, which is reason for great celebration. But also the fact that I'm in captivity in Babylon and God's going to rescue us and get us out of here, that's reason for great celebration. Would you agree? If you were captive in a foreign land and a prophet came and said, God's going to rescue you and take you home, you'd be really happy. Amen. Right? Just like some people that we just saw on TV a week ago that went home to their family for the first time in a couple years. So this is reason for celebration. That's why we have verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people with these amazing words and will have compassion on his afflicted. So this is big. Zion is where the temple's built, where it's broken down. But Zion has become a nickname for the people of God because that's where the temple is. So whenever you see Zion, it might be talking about the physical place, or it might be talking about the people of God. But either way, it's been destroyed. And now we see, but Zion said, all this great news. Hey, you're in captivity. This has been bad. You're suffering. You've got everything seemingly stacked against you. And then God comes and tells you, hey, I'm going to rescue you. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you out of there. I'm going to take you back to the homeland. I'm going to protect you along the way. I'm going to feed you on the way. He's guaranteed them provision on the way home. He's guaranteed everything about this whole process. And their response is, instead of rejoicing like verse 13 would assume that somebody would be doing, the response in verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. See, the people in their current situation and circumstance, they say, but I don't feel loved. You're telling me that you love me. You're telling me that you're not going to forget me. You're telling me that you're going to rescue me. But guess what? I don't feel loved. I don't feel like this is something I ought to be celebrating. Why? Because my immediate circumstances haven't changed. Now, all of us know this situation. All of us. You know, and I know, that there's not one of us in this room who hasn't at some time in the past, you know, you believe the promises that God has promised towards you. You can quote scriptures that declare God's faithfulness. But when everything falls apart, even though you can quote those scriptures, even though you believe they're true, you say to God, I don't feel loved. I don't feel like this is good. You're not rejoicing in that. All of us know this moment. Some of you might be in it right now. They're saying, hey, that sounds great, except for one problem. We're not home, and even when we get home, there's nothing but rubble there. All the walls are broken down. Everything's a mess. See, we have this book that contains all these mind-blowing promises that God makes to us about how faithful He is, about how trustworthy He is. We even have previous personal testimony of how God has been there for us in the ditches before, how God has pulled us out of trials and tribulations in our past, how He's been so good to us. But in the moment when everything's a disaster, we say, well, I don't feel loved. Because what we want is we want God to change our current situation. We connect almost everything in our lives spiritually to where we currently are right now. That is a disastrous problem. But that's what we do. We do it all the time. Listen, we've got 13 consecutive verses of promise after promise after promise after promise of these glorious declarations made by an utterly trustworthy God to His people, who of anyone on earth ought to know that He's trustworthy, because He's the one that told them if they didn't change course, they were going to be in the situation they're in, which is the situation they're in. Right? And so, even if you're in the worst possible situation, if God told you you were going to be in it, then He comes to you and says, hey, now things are about to change. Wouldn't you think you'd have every reason to believe Him that they're going to change? But we don't do that. You know what we do? We wait until they do change. We withhold our affection. We withhold our joy. We as a culture, as a people, we have a terrible habit of not celebrating what God is doing until He's done it. That's a bad habit. What we ought to do is put our heart where our mouth is and celebrate what God says when He says it. Amen. Right? Because when He says it is just as good as it being done. But the problem is that our hearts are fickle and our faith is weak. And all of us know this tension. And this is what hinders us from being greatly used in the kingdom of God. Because what it's declaring is that you know God, but you don't really know Him. Because if you really know Him, then when He says it, you can celebrate it. Amen. Because you know it's true. You know it's true. You know He will. But it's the human condition. What about now? That's great, God. I mean, have you ever sat in church and listened to Pastor Brian or Pastor Matt preach and thought, ugh. I mean, I have. You know, like they're up there and they're waxing eloquently about the goodness of God, and they're preaching on some uplifting, wonderful promise of God, and you're sitting there and your life is a fiasco. And all you're thinking is, I wish He'd shut up. I don't want to hear about this. Because I'm surrounded by problems now. See, I walked into church today because I'm hanging on by a thread. And you're trying to tell me how good God is, and everywhere I look, I see nothing but pain. See, I have needs now. Whatever you're going to do in the future, that's great, but what about today? What about now? And so they're saying, basically, we don't have any assurance that you love us, because our circumstances are telling us you don't. The Lord's forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. So I want you to look back at verse 14. I want to consider a couple things that they don't say, because it's important to realize this. See, they don't say that they don't believe in God. That's not what they're saying. The issue here is not belief in God. The issue is God's love for them. That's the issue. This isn't an intellectual or theological problem that they're having. They're not questioning that. They're not saying, well, we don't believe that the promises of God will come true. They're not saying that. They're not even questioning that God will at some point in the future do what he says he's going to do. That's not even the issue. They can't get over the right now. You ever been there? They can't get past the where I am today. That's the problem. See, it's not that they don't believe. It's that their belief doesn't help them now. That's a problem. Like, have you ever thought about this? Has there ever been a... Think about a moment in time in your life where everything you believed about God didn't help you in that situation. You still made the wrong decision. You still walked in the opposite direction. You still chose to do the wrong thing. So, was it in that moment that you didn't believe that God was real? I doubt that. Was it in that moment that you didn't believe that God's able? I doubt that. Was it in that moment that you didn't believe that God could or would? Or your issue was right now. You couldn't get past right now. Now think about it. If there's a moment in our lives where our faith is insufficient to carry us along, what does it say about our faith? If your knowledge of God is insufficient to sustain you, then what does it say about your knowledge of God? Do you see where your usefulness in the kingdom, your flourishment in the kingdom, is connected to the depth of your knowledge of God? Amen. You see how that works together? See, the problem is that the human heart can live in the presence of truth that we believe, and yet it doesn't affect the way we feel or live. Now, we've all seen this in other people. We don't acknowledge it or identify it in ourselves, but we certainly see it in other people. Well, if you see it in other people, then more than likely, it's present in you. And how do we do this? Well, what happens is, like, we can sing songs and quote scriptures and nod our heads to statements and sermons and read our Bible and believe certain things. But then what we do is we manufacture evidence in our own heart to prevent us from applying it to the here and now. Let me show you what I mean, and it'll make perfect sense to you. We bring evidence against what we believe. Internally, there's internal evidence and external evidence. So, internal evidence would be something like this. You're listening to a sermon about how much God loves you, and you're in this bad situation, and it's bouncing off you because you conjure up this internal evidence of, yeah, that sounds great for everyone else, but God would never feel that way about a person like me. See? Internal evidence. You create inside of you, well, I've done so many wrong things that God probably would do that for some of these people sitting around me, but it wouldn't be for me. You make internal evidence in your heart. You just create that to make a situation where it prevents you from receiving what God has for you in the here and now. What about external evidence? Well, you're sitting there and things aren't going good, and you're listening to this person talk about the love of God, and you're struggling with that, and you start thinking, well, what about all this external evidence? You think about, what about all the unanswered prayers in my life? What about all the times I prayed and God didn't answer? See, because here's the thing, as much as that doesn't even make any sense, it makes sense in that moment. You start thinking, well, I've been praying about this for weeks or months or years, and God still hasn't done it. Now, here's the problem. The assumption is that you know what ought to happen, which is absurd, right? But in the moment, it makes sense to you. You make this, manufacture this evidence. Well, I've been praying about this and God hasn't done it. So there's evidence that maybe he's not trustworthy. What about all the times since I've been a Christian, things seem to have gotten harder. So maybe he's not trustworthy. Maybe since I've become a Christian, there's been all these disappointments in my life. So maybe God's not faithful. Maybe these hardships are evidence that God's trying to punish me for something. He's upset with me or something. We just manufacture evidence. You can literally sit and listen to someone expound the very words of God declared over your life and ricochet them right off of you, because your current circumstances are unsatisfactory. And that is a crushing tendency to have in your life. If you ebb and flow based on your circumstances, you will never be anything more than nominal in the kingdom of God. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm talking to you, saved, born again Christian person. Your circumstances rob you of the vast riches of what's available to you and me in the kingdom of God. Amen. Do not let that happen. To which you're saying, that sounds great, but you have no idea what I'm going through right now. You're right. But I bet this text does. I bet you it does. So how is God going to respond? Because the entire chapter 49 is this singular dialogue of God just proclaiming all of these amazing promises onto these unfaithful people that he loves. And in the right in the middle of this long dialogue, because when he gets to the other side, he just picks right up where he left off. But right in the middle comes this statement where the people say, but I don't think you love us. I think you forgot us. I don't feel loved. I feel forgotten. And that's interesting, because how do you think God responds to that? Like lightning, earthquakes, stinging, locusts. There's so many choices. Because it seems just, and yet God in this moment allows himself to be interrupted. Which is just, on the surface, one of the most shocking things about Isaiah 49 is God is completely okay with this interruption, the nature of this interruption, the rudeness of this interruption, the accusation in all of this, but he doesn't get mad. We're talking about, this is Isaiah's prophecy. God has said some brutally hard things already through Isaiah. But not here. He just, and what's amazing is he doesn't say, suck it up, you big baby. You're not going to die. It's going to be okay. Well, he's already told them that. Instead, he does two things. The first one is he addresses the measure of love. The measure of love. And I feel like this is a historic moment in, you know, 27 years of being here, because I finally get to teach on a verse that I feel like personally I know everything about you could possibly know. I mean, who in this room knows more about nursing a child than me? I mean, this required an extra 3 hours of study, I must say. Verse 15. So here's what he says. To this interruption, his response is, can a woman forget her nursing child? To which I say, I have no idea. That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Man, this is a loaded statement. So God says, well, I want you to think about something. I mean, you can just tell, even if you're like me and going, I don't even know where to begin with this. Here's what you can tell right off the bat. He's not mad. He says, to solve this problem that you have, you need to think about something. So he gives them something. You have to think about this. I mean, you really have to think about this. But not just think about it in an intellectual way. You gotta let this get down into your heart. You gotta let this get down into your affections, what God's saying right here. So God's saying, I am both like and unlike a nursing mother with child. See, that's clear because you can see how the verse is laid out. Because the first part of the passage is sort of pressing in on this incredible bond of a nursing child and his mom, right? But then the second part of the verse is talking about, oh yeah, but that could fail, right? So there's two sides to this. So God's first saying, well, I'm like this. I love you like this. The example of this love, I'm like this in certain ways. So the first thing you got to do is you got to think about the bond between a mother and her infant. Why is that bond so strong? Well, again, not an expert here, but I feel like I can answer this question. There's a lot of reasons, right? Physical, physiological, hormonal, and then some that are just mysterious that none of us will ever understand. But clearly there's a bond. Now, can she forget her nursing child? What about, let's just talk about this just on a physical level. I mean, I could make this super awkward. And I probably would if my wife was in the nursery tonight, but she's not. She's sitting right there. And it's really making me feel a little funky right now. So, what happens? Here's what happens. Let's say that you have a nursing child and you decide you're not going to nurse a child. Mom, let's just say somehow, hypothetically, mom just forgets I got to nurse a child. After a minute, her body's going to say, woo, an alarm is going to go off. Something is going to feel very uncomfortable. There's going to be a pressure that needs to be released that is going to immediately signal to her, you're going to have to do something, right? So, not trying to be funny, just trying to be real. Physically, her body is going to prevent her from forgetting. Can we agree with that? Yes. But then we could also say it's not just that. I mean, emotionally, right? You know how a mom is with a newborn? You can't pry the kid away from them most of the time, right? So every waking moment, that's all they think about. Their whole life is revolving around everything that the child does. And think of the dynamics of the, because remember, the point is not for us to learn about this. The point is God's saying that my love for you is like this in certain ways. So we need to figure out, well, what is this like? So what is this like? What is beyond the physical? What is the relationship like between a mom and a nursing child? What is that like? Well, it's a relationship of complete dependence, one on the other. But there's, in a sense, almost this interdependence in the sense that the child is utterly dependent upon the mom for nourishment, but the mom is, in a sense, dependent on the child because of the pain. See, if you go back to this time in history, they're not whipping out any of those new gizmos everybody has. So I've seen this in third world countries. Again, I'm treading lightly here, trying to ease around this thing the best I can. Moms who maybe there's been a tragic situation, and maybe she lost her infant. Maybe she's separated from her infant for some reason. And you know what they do? They go find another baby. That's what they do. I've seen it. They just go, and moms in third world countries, you know what I mean? They just pass them around like they're just, you know, everybody's just working together here. I don't know. So in a sense, there's some mutual dependence, right? But that's a unique relationship because it's not like a marriage relationship at all. Because in a marriage relationship, there's give and take, right? But in this relationship, there's no give and take. See, is there give and take between a mother and an infant? Well, yeah, maybe. How? Well, the mother gives and the infant takes. That's how. There's not give and take. There's one given and one taken. And that's the only way it works. And that's unique in that relationship. That's an utterly one-sided relationship. Because we got to think, now God's saying, my love for you is similar to this in what ways? Well, what does a mother receive from the infant? Nada. Nothing. The mom's not getting anything from the infant. It's one-sided. So 24/7, middle of the night, doesn't matter. All day, every day, no days off. You don't get holidays or, you know, it's bad weather days, or it doesn't matter. The baby's hungry. The baby has to eat. You can't live. You can't do anything. You have to plan everything. You got to strategize to take a shower. You have no freedom. You have no, all of your independence has been robbed from you. What does the infant do to merit all of this love and attention? Nothing. Not one thing. Just being born. You can't talk to the infant. You can't reason with the infant. You can't set up a schedule with the infant. You can't do anything. You're completely at the mercy of this little thing that has invaded your life and blown everything to smithereens. That's what's happened. And God says, That's the way I love you. You're like an infant. And I'm like a mother. And all you do is take. And all I do is give. And you've done nothing to merit my love for you, yet look at how great it is. You see? In the middle of this interruption, God says, think about this. This is like the way I love you. What about unlike? How is it unlike? Well, then there's the second half. Even moms may forget, yet I will not forget you. So how is it unlike? Well, first of all, let's be honest, the love of a human mother is imperfect. Whether you agree with what I'm about to say or not is really doesn't matter, because you happen to be sitting in a church filled with children whose biological mother forgot about them. So I don't really need to spend any time convincing you that sometimes moms forget about their kids, because they do. We know that. We've dealt with that. Furthermore, every mom will eventually abandon her child. Because every human mom will eventually die. Furthermore, God says, will she forget her child? Well, think about, he says, well, some indeed do. Well, sure. And even the moms who don't abandon their children get old and forget them. Not intentionally. But they forget them. They get senile. And they forget. And I can think of plenty of times where I've walked in a room with people that are in this room right now, and your parent didn't even know who you were. And it's hard. Right? So what we need to know is that mother love seems indestructible. See, when you talk about a mom and a nursing infant, it seems so indestructible, but it can't be, because humans are not indestructible. That's not true. Anything that a human's in is flawed. Anything, right? So is it a strong bond? Well, absolutely. Is it a mysterious bond? Well, absolutely. Is it an amazing bond? Well, sure. But let's just make sure that we understand there's only God's love that's indestructible. That's it. He's the only one with indestructible love, described to us in detail in Romans chapter 8. When he says that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers, things present, things to come, powers nor height, depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is utterly indestructible. There is nothing that has ever been made, will be made, spiritual, real, tangible, visible, invisible, in the earth, under the earth, you name it, doesn't matter, indestructible. Right? So when God says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, yeah, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. So I love you like that, but also unlike that. But you have to think about it. You have to let the picture of that relationship between a mother and an infant affect your emotions so that it goes beyond just your intellectual thinking. It dives down into your heart. Because what God wants us to see is that the love of a nursing mother for her child is just a dim hint of my love for you. It's just a shadow of it. So we should marvel at it when we see it. When we see the love between a mom and an infant, we should marvel at that, yet we should know that it's still just a shadow. It may be, we could maybe make the argument in here tonight that it's the closest thing on earth that we have. But it's still just a shadow. If it's the greatest love, human love we can witness, it's still just a shadow. Just a shadow. See, God says, you add no value to my life whatsoever, yet I will love you unconditionally forever and ever. See, it's unlike in that way. You don't bring anything to the table. I don't bring anything to the table. So here's what's pressing on us right here. Like you could think about that verse. I don't think you could think about it too much. I don't think you could meditate on it too much. The longer I thought about it, the more I saw in it, and the deeper I went, and the longer I wanted to linger there. And I think the question that is sort of left with me, the question I think God wants to push on us tonight is this. If you knew a love of this magnitude by a person of this magnitude was really yours, what kind of person would you be? You see, I'm back where I started. If you're not the person tonight that you should be in the kingdom of God, here's the reason. Because if you knew a love of this magnitude by a person of this magnitude, if you knew that was yours, if you knew that was for you, if you were able to push the counterfeit evidences, internal and external, away from you and receive and realize that that's real for you, do you realize who you would be right now? Do you realize what that would do to you right now? It would have radical implications on your life. Radical implications. I tell you, a lot of folks would be different than there are sitting in this chair right now in this room. That's just the truth. And here's how we know, because I really thought about this. What would it look like? What would it look like if we were a family of people that predominantly believed fully in our heart, received a love of this magnitude by a person of this magnitude, we believed fully that it was ours. What would it look like? What would our life look like? What would our conversations look like? What kind of people would we be? And here's what I think it would be. I think there would be a fountain of joy at the core of our life that no circumstance could dampen. I think that every evidence, every time Tony has a bad day, it's not the day. It's a faith issue. If this is true, I shouldn't have bad days. I can have hard days. I can have some days that are harder than other days, but not bad days. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, what I'm telling you is that this to me, that verse is describing like the Mount Everest of God's love. And so no matter how long I've been climbing and no matter how high I've gotten on that mountain, when life crashes down around me, it's so high, it's so grand, it's so, the magnitude of it is so large that when everything falls apart in the midst of whatever tragedy and pain and suffering I'm facing, I can still turn and look, and I still have so far to go up the mountain of His love that it just propels me forward. And I think about how many times that's not true for us. Some of us, we get knocked off course by the stupidest things. Some of you have bad days. Listen, I love you. Some of you have bad days because people hurt your feelings. That's pathetic. It's pathetic. See, I just hurt your feelings. Come on. What are we really saying? Now, am I subscribing to some sort of, whacked out cultish mentality where we're all going to walk around like everything's great all the time and everything's wonderful, we're just claiming all the promises of God and all these things? No. I mean, I'm living in reality. I'm walking in the path of pain every day with people. But is it really how? I mean, is it really painful? Yes. Do I really wish it wouldn't have occurred? Yes. Do I really wish I could undo it? Yes. But I'm still on the mountain of God's love. I can still look up and see I'm not near the summit yet. I'm still climbing. I mean, I might be alone. I might feel forsaken. I might feel forgotten. But I look up the mountain and remember what I'm standing on and go, but that's not the reality. That's how I feel in the moment. But the reality is I'm on this mountain. And I still got so far to go. What's great about the mountain of God's love is I'll never reach the top. That's what makes heaven so awesome, is because when we get to heaven, boom, we're at the summit. But if you lived a 1,000-year life on earth, you never get to the summit. There's always another step to take. That's the good news. Like, it would be a disaster if you got to the top and ran out and still had life to live. But somebody hurt your feelings. Maybe something bad happened. Well, let's just hold on. The first question we want to ask is, bad says who? Okay? Like, there's some things where I'm going to come alongside you and go, okay, this is bad. This is bad because somebody you love died. Or somebody you love, or you or me or somebody, you know, has some horrible circumstance or diagnosis or something. Okay, nobody's celebrating that. But it's not the end of the world. If I'm a child of God, it's not the end of the world. But maybe you losing your job is the best thing that ever happened to you. You just don't know it yet. Right? What if we took our theology and applied it to what we're learning on Sunday morning? Oh, well, then it's the worst thing ever. I'm thrown in a pit. I'm forsaken by my family. I'm sold into slavery. Oh, I'm in jail again. But yet, God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. Joseph knows I'm on this mountain. Nobody else seems to be able to figure it out, but I'm on this mountain. I got to wake up tomorrow and do hard things, but I'm on this mountain. People I love are hurting, but I'm on this mountain. I feel like crying, but I'm on this mountain. I can't sleep at night, but I'm on this mountain. Like, you fill in the blank, but I'm on this mountain. At what point do we say, I actually believe this? Like, I legit, really, truly believe it with all my heart. I'm on this mountain. Every day I'm taking a step in the way God loves me. And my circumstances are not going to derail that. I'm going to war against them. Because when I feel like this has got to be the worst thing that's ever happened, I got to say to myself, I'm lying to me. I'm lying to me. I don't believe me. The last person you want to believe in trouble is you. So he says, that's the measure of love. But then it gets even better, because now we have the magnitude of love. See, how do we evaluate love? If I say, well, how much do you love your spouse? Well, how are you going to answer that? Or your kids? Or how much do you love whoever? What is the metric for you to evaluate love? Well, the first thing is, words are very important. We would all agree with that. But in the end, we got to see action. Words in and of themselves, not sufficient. Action. See, eventually, every single child, some of you in here, new moms, little bitty baby, this is your first child, about to blow this bubble right on up right here, okay? Your sweet little angel has demon tendencies. And every child eventually is going to say to their parent, you don't love me. You do not love me. Your whole life is turned upside down for me. You have waited on me hand and foot. You have provided for every need that I've had. You've wiped my butt. You have taken care of me when I was sick. You have done every conceivable thing. And yet they're going to look you dead in the eye and say, but you don't love me. And why are they going to say that? They're going to say that for the same reason you say that to God. They're going to say that because their immediate circumstances tell them so. Your child's not going to say, you don't love me, because 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or down the road. They're going to say, no, you don't love me because I want a candy bar now. You don't love me because I can't do what I want to do now. You don't love me because I got to clean my room now. Sounds a lot like us. So what's happening is the child is reducing the immense scope of my love for you to one situation. Like, the blindness, the audacity that it takes for a child to look at a parent and say, "You don't love me." Like, are you kidding me right now? And yet, we've all done it, and every child does it. Right? That's right. Because this is what we do to God. It's exactly what we do to Him. It's just not a candy bar. It's a job or our finances or it's cancer or it's our pain or it's our suffering or it's our longing or it's God won't bring me a spouse or God won't get rid of the spouse that I have or whatever in the middle. Or maybe it's God won't get rid of these demon-possessed kids. But that's exactly how we act. And so watch how God brings the magnitude in verse 16. Behold, He says, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." All right, we'll just look at this and we'll be done. Think about this. First of all, look at the second half. What is "your walls are continually before me"? Why does God say that right there? Because what is their immediate problem? See, that's their candy bar. That's their cleaning the room. God says, whatever you're pouting about, He's saying, yeah, that. Your situation, your health situation, it's continually before me. Your financial disaster, it's continually before me. Your cancer, it's continually before me. Your loneliness, it's continually. Whatever's your immediate problem. God, that's their immediate problem. God's saying, your problem is continually before me. Do you think for one second that I don't know what's going on with you? That I don't know that you're struggling with it? That I don't know that this is hard for you? That somehow I've missed that? Do you somehow believe? Have you somehow manufactured some crazy idea in your head where some way I, the God of the universe, who knows the number of hairs on your head, that somehow I have overlooked the calamity that you seem to find yourself in right now at this moment? Is that possible? No, it is not possible. But we have this incredible tendency to create this fictional world that has a fictional God that somehow, whether it's because of the mistakes we've made in the past or whether it's got something to do with the way we do things or something to do with God or something to do with other people or something to do with something, but we've convinced ourselves that some way all the things the Bible says about God somehow are null and void in the moment that we don't get the candy bar that we want. So He says, no, your problem is continually before me. There's never a second of a day that passes by that I don't know the walls around Jerusalem are in rubble. I know what you're worried about. And I know it every day. And you think that because I haven't done anything about it or done things the way you want me to do it, that I have forgotten you. But that doesn't have anything to do with me. That has everything to do with you. Because you evidently don't know me like I've revealed myself to you. Because if you knew me the way I'd revealed myself to you, you'd have a fountain of joy brimming up inside of you, and you'd be a force to reckon with in the kingdom of God. That's why you don't tell people about me. That's why you're worried about what other people think. That's why you struggle to be faithful. That's why you only want to serve the minimum you got to serve. That's why you're the way you are. It's because you don't really know me. Because if you really knew me, no one would ever have to ask you to do anything. Ever. It would be your greatest joy and honor. And you would be telling everyone that was around you about this one who loves you with such a love. This mountain that you climb every day. But you don't. Because you don't really know me. And he says, so by the way, just to let you know, your name is on my palm. Your name. Your name. Now you see, it would have been natural for the name of a master to be tattooed on the hand of a servant to identify who that servant belonged to. That would have been normal. But never, ever, ever is there a name of a servant tattooed on the hand of the master. Not ever. That would never happen. That seems way too outlandish. That's absurd. But it's so much more than that because the Bible doesn't say that it's tattooed. It says engraved. See, there's a big difference between tattooed and engraved. You say, well, Tony, I mean, I don't know. Isn't a tattoo pretty permanent? Aren't those pretty close to the same thing? Isn't that a different way of saying the same thing? No, it's not even close at all. They're completely different. Well, what does it mean that it's that my name is engraved on the palm of his hand? Well, centuries later, a man's going to come to Jesus with a heart filled with doubt. And he's going to be saying, my circumstances are telling me otherwise, and I don't feel like you love me, and I just don't know, and I'm doubting, and I'm struggling, and I need some help. And he's going to walk up to Jesus and tell Jesus that. And you know what Jesus is going to say? He's going to say, look at the palm of my hand. He tells Thomas, you see what's engraved on my hand? That's for you. That's for you. God's telling you tonight, listen, this isn't about words. This isn't just talk. This is action. He didn't just tell you that he loved you. He showed you. He did it. And his hands bear the proof of that. That's the God who wants us to know him. Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thanks for letting us study this amazing passage together. God, we're so grateful and thankful. Lord, use it in our lives that we might know you the way you want to be known, so that we can serve you and love you the way you ought to be served and loved. And we promise to give you the praise. Thank you for each one here. In Jesus' name, amen.